It gets 100 degrees, and I did that on purpose. Equipment. I need different equipment. Okay. What? Yeah, I'll grab that one. But don't touch the sacred text. So anyway, yeah, it's been so hot that I think a lot of people in the city are getting literally physically sick. They're just not used to that here. I was talking with my friend in Berlin yesterday. It's been oppressively hot there, and they don't have air conditioning in any of their facilities because it never gets hot like this in the sun. I mean, it just doesn't. So anyway, the globe is warming. I'm teasing. We won't get into that. Okay, why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer and we'll get started. I think you guys are tired, aren't you? You're tired. Father, we just thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, rain or shine, whether it's hot or cold. I just thank you, Lord, we're going to be in a place sometime soon where none of these burdens, none of the oppression of this life will touch us. I thank you, Lord, for the home that we have, the future that we have. I thank you, Lord, that our hope is secure, that nothing can change it. You came the first time, you're coming again. You made the world the first time, you kept your word, you've held all things together by the power of your word, and sometime soon you're coming back, Lord, for us. Even if we were to die tomorrow, Lord, our hope is sealed, and we're going to have an extraordinary eternity. And I so much look forward, Lord, to heaven. I so much look forward to being there with you. It would be great with me if today was that day. I just thank you, Lord, for the realities that are there, for the new world that will be ours, the new universe that will be ours, for the joy that will be ours, and getting to see you face to face and getting to be with one another. And we just ask you, Lord, to grant us grace as we seek to walk with you in this life for as long as you have for us. Give us an eager heart to learn. Give us insight this morning. Speak to us, Lord, that we might avoid the deadly things that can so easily wrap themselves around our life, toxify our soul, and destroy our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I did a series of messages not too long ago. I don't have time to do all of them here with you today, but it's entitled Deadly Things. And if you want, when you get back, you can go online and you can download them all for free. Almost all of our messages now are being put online, which is nice, and you can get them for free. You can burn your own CDs. They don't stream, but you can burn them. I think you can even listen to them. I don't, because I don't have broadband. You have to have broadband in order to do it. But, you know, over the years that I've been doing ministry and working with people, I've noticed, both in the scripture but in the reality of people's lives, I've noticed there are some very, very destructive things that a lot of people don't even pay attention to. They don't give them a second thought. They don't think much about them. But the next thing you know, their lives are destroyed because they didn't take something serious. I'll use an example right now. Actually, I'm not very excited about this example. It's actually very heartbreaking. You probably haven't heard anything about it because you've not been online in the last couple of days. But after, you know, all the churches embraced the Passion of the Christ and Mel Gibson was arrested 2 days ago in Los Angeles for drunk driving. He absolutely went off on the cops. He absolutely ranted and raved about Jews and how they were despicable. And everything that Mel tried to do has completely been undone in 48 hours because of his addiction to alcohol. The Bible says, stay away from it. The Bible says alcohol will make you a fool. And now he's in a treatment center, and we'll see what happens. We'll see if he's ever able to recover his career. I have watched over the years really good men and women who on the outside seemed like just a wonderful Christian, but on the inside there was something going on. that they were unwilling to recognize, and it began to be corrosive on their life, and it became highly destructive. And in the beginning, it was really small, and others could have helped them with it. And then as time grew, it just grew and grew and grew and became a cancer to their life and destroyed them. And one of the ones that I want to talk with you about today is one that I see most common. It's not the only one. There are many, but it's one that I see most common. I was recently in a trip to Berlin, Germany. I have a feeling, by the way, going back to Mel, that his wife has begged him to get help. I got a feeling, knowing Mel, that the family, because he's quite the family man, that his family, his children, have begged him to get help. Do you know what kept him from it? Pride. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, you may not think to yourself this morning, you might think, you know, I don't think pride's really an issue for me. Now, maybe it isn't. Maybe it isn't. But I'm going to go through some things today that may give you a window into your soul that you've never thought about before, that may help you recognize something that's there before it destroys your life. And even if it's not there now, it will give you the symptoms and a way in which you can keep it from ruining your life. Because if you don't take it seriously, it'll ruin your life. And there's lots of ways to ruin your life. There's extreme ways, like the Mike Tyson sort of way. And then there's just the ordinary way. The guy or the gal who's just passive in their relationship with God, doesn't really think they need God, drifts as the years go by, and life just doesn't work. Their marriage just doesn't work. Their family just doesn't work. Things just don't work. Because of their pride. I was recently in Berlin and some friends wanted to go on a little excursion on one of the afternoons. And I don't really like doing this stuff. When I go overseas, I like to either meet with the people, get time alone to go pray, study. But I'm not a museum guy. I don't like going to museums. But I didn't make that known. It's a polite thing when your hosts invite you to go do something to say, sure, I'll be there. So they wanted to go to this museum. So we go to this museum, which many of the things that were put in this museum were put in during the era of Hitler. And we're walking through the museum, and, I'm bored. Like, I knew I was going to be bored. And I'm like, oh, man, my back's starting to hurt just standing around at this museum. And we walked 5 miles to get there, and I'm like, I just do not want to be in this museum. Finally, we come to this room, and there's this beautiful mosaic-like wall and like this pathway you can walk up on, and it's this ceramic tile, and it's bright, bright blue, and then all these other multicolors, and it looks like it came from someone's bathroom today. And there's a little sign that says, "The Wall of Daniel, the Wall of Nebuchadnezzar." And I'm like, "Are you serious? This is really, truly the wall of Nebuchadnezzar, the wall that Daniel would have walked on, that Nebuchadnezzar built?" And someone said, "Absolutely." What happened was in the early 20s and 30s, before everything was politically correct, the Nazis and other people went over and they dug this stuff up and they carted it back and stole it from Iraq, which was ancient Babylon and Persia, and they put it in this museum. And I am immediately thinking of Daniel and his prayer life, and thinking of Daniel walking on this wall, probably walked on this very wall. His hand may have touched, and I put my hand on it, like probably maybe he touched this very wall, and I began to think of Nebuchadnezzar and the devastation that pride brought in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And I want to talk with you about that this morning. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. How many of you know or are familiar with the story of Daniel at all, the book of Daniel? Raise your hand. How many of you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace when you were Sunday school? Okay, all right. So there's some familiarity here. Okay, so let me give you a little background. Daniel's probably 16, 17 years old. His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are probably 16, 17 years old, right around that time. And they have been brought as captives from the royal family of Israel. Their parents were probably, but don't know for sure, slaughtered right in front of them. They've been ripped from the families that they love, and they have been forced into the king's service because they are good-looking, pretty educated, and they're from the royal family. And now the king wants to educate them even more. So you know the beginning of the story. Daniel refuses the king's food. He does it graciously. He convinces his friends to do the same. They pray. They end up looking better and healthier than the other lads who didn't refuse the food. So they find favor with the steward. And the next thing you know, they're kind of rising in power. They study the language of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they learn and they study literature, and they become advisors and administrators. Probably by then they were 20, 21 years of age. They were probably studying for some time. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in his great pomp and his great glory, it's hard for us to imagine in today's world how vast the empire of Nebuchadnezzar was, but it was much of what we would know as the Middle East and Europe, and maybe, although I haven't read up on my history, it maybe even extended as far as China. But in those days, he was his lands were vast, his power, no army could stand against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar decides to make this great statue for himself, and he demands that everybody bows down and worships it. And three guys, now evidently Daniel, must have been out of town at this time. Because I'm positive Daniel did not bow down. Daniel either wasn't there that day they were supposed to bow, or he may have been on a king's mission to another province. So it was in the presence of the king, in this vast, 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 probably bigger than 5 or 10 football fields of people, and this big gold statue was there, and they were all to bow down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only three figures standing up. Everyone's bowing down. It got back to the king. The king was furious. So he tells them to come into his presence, and he asks them why they haven't bowed down. And they said, we cannot bow down. There's only one true God. I'm giving you the shortened version here. And the king is furious. He says, I'll give you one more chance. If you don't, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. Now, I've got to tell you, there's two ways I don't want to die. I don't want to burn, and I don't want to drown. Now, I won't get into the reasons why. It just isn't pretty, let me tell you. And imagine that hanging over your head, and maybe you're 19 years of age, but you can't bow. And you know what else? They had no promise like angel that came down and said, hey, don't worry, you're going to live. What they said was, whether God spares us or not, he has the power to, but we will never bow down to your statue. So they throw him into the furnace, right? And the guys that are throwing them get, you know, obviously have to get close to throw them in. The fire is so hot that they're instantly killed from the heat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not killed at all, and they're walking around the furnace, and their hands are free, and their clothes haven't burned, and their hair isn't singed. And there's a fourth that looks like the Son of the Gods, who is Jesus himself, walking around in that furnace with these men. Nebuchadnezzar leaps from his throne. My gosh, were there not three that we threw, but I see four, and the fourth looks like the Son of the Gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are you guys okay? What's going on in there? And he brings them out, and they look at him. Their hair isn't singed. Their beards are intact. They don't even smell like fire. Now, what has he just witnessed? He's witnessed the one true God do an extraordinary miracle, hasn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, this arrogant man, has witnessed a tremendous miracle. And I know a lot of Christians like this. They have seen God work in their life. God has done something significant in their life. Salvation. And they got saved. And they know they got saved in Christ. Transform their life and save them from drugs or alcohol or a dysfunctional family or just the run-of-the-mill ordinary sinner. How quickly we forget. Nebuchadnezzar was so moved that he sent out a decree and he told people, look, now we know there's only one God. And then Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar dreams about this big tree and these branches in the tree. And then God commands, you know, this dream, he cut down the tree and the branches and all that kind of stuff, only the stumps left in the ground. And so he calls Daniel, he says, Daniel, I need an interpretation for this dream. Daniel was very, very shaken by the dream. Daniel, this is very interesting, this shows Daniel's heart. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for killing Daniel's family. You know, I could go off on this tangent, I'm going to try not to. You know what I find so profound about the Bible? I find it quite profound how much these people healed for more devastating things happening in their lives than any of us. And yet, modern Christians are addicted to counselors. And I'm not saying there's never a time to go see a counselor. I want to make that really clear. But have you ever put two and two together? Daniel loves Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about this wicked, godless king who killed his family, is responsible for him being in captivity, and yet he serves him because he recognizes, I'm serving God, and God brought me here. God allowed this in my life. That is powerfully healing to your soul. And we're missing that in modern Christianity today. We're missing that healing that can go on when we understand the great sovereign is over our lives, devising and leading and guiding. Not that we don't have to wrestle with confusion and perplexities and difficulties, but when we begin to grasp, God is at work somewhere here. Daniel didn't want to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He says, oh, how I wish these events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my Lord, and not to you. Daniel didn't have to say that. Daniel could have thought, oh, this is awesome, God. This scumbag is going to get what he deserves. This filthy pig who killed my parents, who robbed me of my life and stuck me in this godless nation, he's going to get what he deserves. You see how much is in the scripture if you really read it? You see why I study the scripture? You probably never thought of that in your whole life. When you start to evaluate and put yourself in his shoes, you realize what an extraordinary man with a soft heart to God that Daniel really was. It was not vindictive. Nebuchadnezzar says to him, he calls him Belteshazzar because that was Daniel's Babylonian name. He says, Belteshazzar, listen, Don't be afraid to tell me. Tell me everything in the dream. So Daniel says, well, king, your power has grown and you have reached all over. You rule the ends of the earth. And God has declared that he's going to cut down this kingdom. And you're going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. And you're going to eat grass with the animal in the field for 7 periods of time, which was 7 years. This is what the dream means, your majesty. And what, and I'm reading verse 24 of chapter 4. And what the Most High has declared will happen to you. You will be driven from human society and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn. Till you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and he gives them to anyone he chooses. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, please listen to me. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past by being merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. Now, look at the next verse. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. You see even the mercy of God there. He gives Nebuchadnezzar 12 months, a solid year. Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about Nebuchadnezzar. He lays out the truth to Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him, look, this is what's going to happen. Soften your heart. And we'll find out in a minute the real issue here was pride, and that's the whole point of this story. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. He didn't do a thing. It doesn't even tell us that he cowered in fear. It doesn't even tell us that it worried him. I think Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as untouchable. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the roof, flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And as he looked out across the city, he said, just look at this great city of Babylon. I, by my own power, have built this beautiful city as my royal residence and as an expression of my royal splendor. While he was still speaking these words, a voice called down from heaven, O Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of the kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way till you learn the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he wants. This very same hour the prophecy was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from society. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way till his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At this time, after the time passed, Nebuchadnezzar looked to heaven and his sanity returned and he praised and worshipped the Most High. And he said, his rule is over everything. His kingdom is eternal. Okay, but he worships God. His sanity returns. He was reestablished as head of his kingdom. Now look at the last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he's able to humble those who are proud. That was the whole point. He's able to humble those who are proud. When I read this verse, and when I was in Berlin, you know what came to my mind? You know what picture came to my mind? Saddam Hussein crawling out of a hole in the ground. I don't know if you realize this, but Saddam regularly referenced in his speeches King Nebuchadnezzar and his reign. He aspired to have a reign like Nebuchadnezzar. He's a brutal dictator and a merciless man. His sons, if I told you some of the things they do, I wouldn't even tell you. They're so gross, so despicable in what they did to men and women in their torture chambers. And he's ended his life crawling out of a hole. And he will be eventually killed, one way or the other. He'll meet his end. What about you and I? What does pride really mean? Let me just give you the definition. Pride is a foolish confidence in self, one's own abilities, an attitude that says, I really don't need the help of others. I know best. I don't need God or God's advice. A stubborn refusal to face the facts. Pride makes us blind. There are a few things in my life that I'm extremely afraid of. I won't go into all of them, but one of them is pride. I'm very, very, very afraid of pride. And I do things deliberately in my life to keep my pride in check and to develop my humility and to send a message to God that I'm seeking to walk with Him in humility. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:25, the Lord destroys the house of the proud. James 4:6 says, God sets himself against the proud. He opposes the proud. Think of Pharaoh. You want another example of God bringing down someone who seemed untouchable? You have Pharaoh. And you have little Moses coming in. And you have one plague after another, after another, after another, till the entire kingdom is ruined. And then Pharaoh still doesn't get in. He chases him out in the desert, and God destroys his entire army in one fell swoop. So what does pride look like? What does pride or being proud look like? I want to give you a number of references here, and I want you to please follow along with me. We're going to go through this as quickly as we can. A proud person is forgetful and neglectful of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want to show you something. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. But now is the time to be careful, says the Lord. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and laws. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large, and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, that is the time to be very careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. I cannot think of a better description of America. I really can't. I don't want to focus too much on our nation because I want us to take this very personal. But we have forgotten God. We have totally and completely turned our back on God in this nation. When I was a kid, that was a long time ago. I realize it was a long time ago. But let me just say, in the 50s, when I was a kid, to get a divorce was highly, highly frowned on. And no one thought twice about making you feel guilty for getting a divorce. Bible says God hates divorce. One of the great reasons God judged the nation of Israel was their proud indifference to God's demands that men be faithful to the vows they gave to their woman. We've gone way past that, as you know. We've gone way past that barrier. There is no fear of God. We systematically, did you know? I don't have the exact data in front of me, but if I did, it would be really mind-blowing to you. In the early 1700s, there was higher literacy rate in this nation into the 1800s. For over 100 years, the primary study in this country were the McGuffey readers written by a Lutheran pastor, evangelical Lutheran pastor, and we had the highest literacy rate we have ever had. Today, our government schools deliberately instruct you that there is no God and you evolve from the muck. And they are not teaching you to respect or fear God. There is no fear of God in this nation. I just received an advertisement from Josh McDowell recently for a conference, and he and other leaders, and Josh McDowell, some of you may know, works with Campus Crusade, has given his life to young people for the last almost 40 years, categorically states that in the next 20 years, less than 4% of young people in America will even be interested in going to church. We're losing the entire generation. Now, I'm going to be very frank with you. I'm a very blunt guy. I believe we're already in the judgment phase of God in this nation. We're already. I don't think there's a chance the nation can repent. I believe that time's way gone as a nation. I believe humans can repent. I don't believe the nation can. I believe God has already determined, little by little by little, our demise. Because of all that God has given us and all that God has blessed us with, and we have thrown it away and we have walked away from God. But let's talk about individual Christians. We've been given the greatest gift of all. We have eternity. We have heaven. And yet, how passionate are we to seek the God? How passionate are we about the Word of God? How respectful are we to the Scriptures? You know, I was sharing this with the group last week, so I want to make sure I share it with you. You may think to yourself, you know, Mark, I'm just a kid. Why do you talk like this to kids? Why? You must not be familiar with your Bible. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was between 14 and 17 when she gave birth to the Son of God. Samuel was approximately 8 when God started giving him messages for the nation. Josiah was 7 when he started ruling in Israel. David was about 17 when he killed Goliath. Jonathan, his best friend, was approximately the same age. The disciples were all in their late teens and early 20s. And 3 years later, Jesus turned the entire evangelization of the world over to them. Esther was about 18 or 19 when she started her beauty treatments for King Artaxerxes and saved the nation of Israel. God expects young people to listen to him just as much as he does someone my age. And we have forgotten God. We're neglectful of God. We pay more attention to our homes in America, to our big screen TVs, to our toys, than we pay attention to God. It's because we're proud. It's because we really don't think that we need God. Secondly, a proud person trusts in themselves and what they believe in reason. They trust in their own abilities. They look at their own abilities, their own ability to figure life out, and their own mind and their own reasoning powers, instead of just on their face crying out to God to help them and seeking, and I'm going to get into this in a minute, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. I'll give you some examples of that in a moment. The proud person does not seek God. They consider God's help unnecessary. There's a number of ways to seek God. I want to talk about a couple. First thing you want to ask yourself is, what is your prayer life really like? What is your prayer life really like? The average pastor in America spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. The average Christian spends a little less than that. It scares me to think about not starting my day with extended time of prayer. I have so many needs in my life. There are so many things I need to God to come through on. I am even right now, as I speak to you, in a desperate situation. It takes me the grace of God to even come here today because of the burden I carry because of my daughter's health. And every day, I don't miss a day starting out with at least 30 minutes of crying out to God for the issues that are going on in her life. As a father, let me just share this with you. Okay, I'm going to be very, very, very honest with you. All right? You see the Christian mark. And I'm glad that you see the Christian mark. I don't want you to see the other one. But I want to tell you about the other one. There's two marks. If you were to meet my family, some of you know my family, so I'm not overstating the truth. I have four children. They are all following Jesus Christ passionately through some incredibly difficult things. They're all serving the Lord. We love each other. We have a very, very good relationship. My wife and I, though we have all the same kind of things that other couples have to deal with, our different temperaments, our different personalities, our different ways of seeing the world, and we have our arguments, we love each other. We care about each other. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you why. It's because I'm scared to death of the old Mark and I do everything to beat him down. The old man in me is very harsh, very, very short-tempered, very critical, very negative, and extremely selfish. If I did not have, not only, now listen, this is very important you understand this. If I did not only have the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, but if I was not living, daily striving to live in submission to that Holy Spirit, I would have destroyed my relationship with my kids. They would hate my guts. I'm that kind of a man. I'm not a real, you know, by nature, a real gentle sort of guy. I'm not a real sweet sort of guy. I'm not a real affirming sort of guy. I can get negative so fast. I could nitpick. I would have nitpicked my children apart. And my wife, our marriage just wouldn't have made it. It just wouldn't have made it. I have the kind of temper that can smash walls. That's the kind of temper I have. I have known all these years, all 31 of them, that if I don't seek God, if I don't cry out to God in humility, I will ruin my own life. If I don't get the wisdom of God, if God does not speak to me from this book, I will ruin this family. And I'm not exaggerating. The tragedy is that many of my male friends, they don't realize how despicable they really are. They don't realize it. We're passive, aren't we, about our sin? We're kind of indifferent about our old sin nature. We can kind of look in the mirror and go, you know, I'm hearing that story about Mark, man, I'm glad I'm not that bad. You're pretty deluded if you don't think that you're capable of some really disgusting, awful things and that you could ruin your relationships. Our flesh is the most destructive thing on the planet. The human nature of man is the, let me say that again. It's not armies. It's not nuclear warheads. The single most destructive power on this planet is the sinful carnal nature that lives inside of every single one of us. And if in humility you don't recognize that if I don't walk with God and if I don't stay close to God, I am in a whole heck of a lot of trouble. Pride has already got its hands around your throat. You need God. You need the wisdom of God. You need to seek God. You need to cry out to God. And if you don't, let me tell you something. You won't hear from God. When I say God, I'm also relating to wisdom. Have you ever read Proverbs, what it says about wisdom? If you seek for wisdom like hidden treasure, if you cry out for it, if you search for her like hidden gold, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Then you will be given knowledge and understanding. People have often asked me, they really have, I'm not exaggerating. I have spoken to tens of thousands of people in many places in the world, in many places in the United States. And they will come up to me, I've talked about parenting, I've talked about life. They'll come up, Mark, honestly, where did you get this wisdom? How do you have this understanding? I have had parents who are in their 70s come up to me in tears after a service and say, Mark, where were you when I was raising my kids? How do you understand this when I was 30 and you're sharing these things? And in humility, I would say, listen, I'm in the Scriptures and I have a heart to do it. And when you're in the Scriptures and you're crying out to God and you have a heart to do it, God speaks to you and He gives you insight that you need. I've never been to college. I got C's and D's in high school. I make my living today speaking to thousands of people all over the world and advising them on how to live their life. And almost everything I say, almost, not all, because I'm human, is right. You know why it's right? Because it comes from the Scripture. The insight comes from the Word of God. It doesn't come from me. It comes from the Word of God. And it's there for any other person to get in and read it and understand it. When we went through the teen years, I went through all of them. I didn't have some of the problems that my peers had. They'd go, why? And I would tell them, well, you know, here's what we're doing. Here's why. And they would go, I never even thought of that before. How did you know to do that? So I take them to this verse in Corinthians that doesn't even talk about parenting, but it gives great insight into how to deal with human beings. And they said to me, you know, I never ever applied that verse to that area. And I said, well, you know, there's multiple applications of the Word of God to our lives. Are you seeking God? When I talk to fathers, unfortunately, fathers are among the most passive people I know. Passivity is just an outward sign of inward pride. I've warned dads, I've wept with dads in their presence, standing in front. I've done everything I can but grab them by the shoulders to say, do you understand you're in a war and the world and the flesh and the devil is after your kid, and you better get yourself in spiritual shape and shoulder your weapons, soldier, and start protecting this family or they're done. They're done. It isn't mom's responsibility. It's yours. They don't listen. I'm just being honest. Most of the men I've talked to over the years, most, not all, they don't listen. Oh, they listen, they don't listen. They hear, they don't apply. And they walk out that door, and life goes on just as it always has. And I determined as a young man, I'm not going to ignore God anymore. I ignored God 19 years of my life. I'm not going to ignore God. We get proud and, you know, we really think, hey, you know, kids go through that. Oh, I don't really need that. I don't really need to get that serious. And our idolatry continues. And our idolatry continues. And you think sometimes because you live in America, well, life isn't that bad. Let me tell you, your life can get very bad. I deal with the broken lives of people. I'm dealing with a situation right now. I'm an individual. Young person, married. Got a dear wife. He's throwing it all away because of his pride. And I have pled with him. I can't give you the details because that's confidential. I have pled with him. I have pled with him. I have wept. I have begged him to open his eyes and listen to what I'm telling him, or he's going to lose everything that's precious to him. And it looks like after a year of pleading, he's going to walk away and not listen. And that breaks my heart. Because I love the saints like I love my children. I care about them. Pride. Pride will bring you so low. It'll bring you so low, both emotionally and in life circumstances. It'll destroy your life. The proud person ignores and wanders from God's commands and principles. The proud person ignores and wanders from God's commands and principles. You know how you ignore God? One of the ways you ignore his commands? You just don't read them. You just don't read them. Again, I'm not. My goal here today is not to make you feel bad. My goal is to pull the wool back from our eyes and make us see with the devil. The devil's always wanting to destroy your life. The flesh always wants to destroy your life. The world always wants to destroy your life. God wants to save your life. He didn't want to make you feel bad about your life. He's trying to save your life. He's got your eternity. It's between here and now. He's trying to save you. And that work isn't done yet. I don't know if you realize that. Let's fast forward. Boom, you die. You're saved. You're going to heaven. That's not what I'm worried about. I'm worried about between now and that time. You're not saved. Did you understand that? Let me say that again. You're not saved. There is no guarantee 5 years from now you're saved from the rotten, wretched, pathetic things in this life that could ruin you. You're saved for eternity. Once saved, always saved. But you're not saved in the meantime. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? Right now, from this moment on, you have Christ, you have eternity, you have His Spirit, and He'll never leave you or forsake you. Never. He won't leave you or forsake you in this life. But from now till you die, His goal is to save you through the principles of His Word and His commands. Does that mean anything to you? Are you daily reading it? Do you think about them? Do you try to apply them? Or is it like, oh, gee, you know, Mark, I get to it when I can. I got lots going on. It's not that interesting. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's not one of you in this room that doesn't eat at least 5, 6, 7, 8 different times during a day. Not one. That's just the way it is in America. We graze. And we sit down, we eat, we graze, we sit down, we eat, we graze, we sit down, we eat, and we graze. We go to bed, we sit down, we eat, we graze, we sit down, we eat, we graze, till we die. That's the way it is around here. You would not consider, most of you, missing lunch and dinner today. You just wouldn't do it. We'll miss this for a month in a row. And this is more important than your food. The proud person does not seek godly advice and ignores rebuke and disregards godly counsel. I can't tell how many times. How many times I've hit the rock. Because I work with young people. I love young people. I love people. And I've said things, and I've said it from the stage, and I've said it in smaller meetings, and I've said it in person. And they go do just the opposite. I've seen young lives just destroyed because they wouldn't listen. You know what they really thought? They thought they knew more than I did. They thought they knew more than I did. And they were gravely mistaken. And they would not listen. You can write down Proverbs 10:8, Proverbs 9:7-9, Proverbs 12:15, Proverbs 13:10, and Proverbs 13:18. Yep, Proverbs 10. They're all in Proverbs, so just write the numbers. Proverbs 10:8, Proverbs 9:7, Proverbs 12:15, Proverbs 13:10. In Proverbs 13:18. And if you can, Andy has these for sale while you're here. Try to get the Living Proverbs. They're not for sale. We got special permission from Tyndale House to reprint them. And Andy can sell them to you this week, basically for what they cost us. I've read the Living Proverbs for years. They are so pointed. I want to read you just a couple to make the point of how blunt it is. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 8, it says this. The wise man is glad to be instructed, but a self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. Let me ask you this question. Are you really glad to be instructed? I have 4 kids that are all musicians. I have 4 kids that all have their second degree black belts in karate. They spend 8 years in karate. We used to have 122 trophies in my house. Most of them were 5 foot tall from the tournaments that my kids entered. One of the reasons I put my kids in karate is because karate is very, very different than any other athletic endeavor. I did all the other athletic endeavors. Well, you know, the normal ones. Basketball, track, football, baseball. I went to all their classes. Parents can go and they could watch. Karate, you have a master, and you are the student. And you keep your mouth shut, and you do what you are told. And you go home, and you practice the exact form, the exact way in which the hand is held, and the kick is given to mimic your teacher. I love karate because it's so much what the New Testament was meant to be, but we're not doing it. And my kids were constantly being corrected. And they start out as a white belt, and they bow to the instructor in a respect. And then they move up, and then they move up, and they keep learning, and they keep learning. When my children first began singing, my son, if any of you have been to Faith Walkers, it's my son Jeremy leading the music. When he first started, he's 15, and he's a very gifted guitar player. But I'd never heard him sing. And one day, my daughter Celeste, who you've seen sing there, was singing since she was three. And she has a talent, and she's developed it. She would sing hours every day. So my daughter Jessica, who's sick right now, she would sing. But Jeremy, he didn't sing much. So they were getting ready to do this song at the youth group. Jeremy had learned it, and he was playing it finger-picking style, and he's very, very good. And he'd been taking lessons and really applied himself. So I overheard him singing in the bedroom. And Celeste was singing with him, and I'm like, oh, I'll just be honest, I was embarrassed. I was like, oh my gosh. This is a disaster. This is going to be a train wreck. He's horrendous. Now I know what I'm talking about. Whether you want to believe that or not, that's okay. But these are my kids. I knew what I was talking about. So I knocked on the door. And of course, the goal as a father is to both instruct but not crush. So I said, hey, Jeremy and Celeste, you guys practicing that for something? Yeah, we're going to do it at the teen group tonight. I said, oh. Well, that's great. You want to serve and all that. That's really awesome. I said, you know, Jeremy, you're really playing that song really well. He goes, oh, thanks, Dad. I said, but can I ask you a question? When did you decide to sing it with your sister? He goes, oh, I don't know. I just thought it'd be kind of cool. You know, we sing it together. I said, well, son, you know I love you, right? I mean, I bought you the guitar. I'd do anything for you. And he goes, Dad, I know you love me. He said, let me just give you, please, a piece of advice. Do not sing this. You'll never live it down. Kids are cruel. You'll be destroyed. Son, it's embarrassing. You are not ready to sing. Your sister's been singing since she was three. She's 16. You just decided a couple days ago you want to sing. You are not ready. You have not prepared this horse for battle. And it's going to be... His face fell. Of course, I knew that as a dad. Tears welled up my eyes. I didn't want his face to fall. I just wanted to save him. But you know what Jeremy did? This is a hallmark of this man's life. He said, well, you know, Dad. He said, it's hard to hear, but if that's what you think... I won't sing. Do you know what other responses I would have gotten from other teens if I'd have said something like that? You know, who the heck do you think you are? What do you think you know? Obstinate, stubborn. See, obstinate and stubbornness is all, again, an outward expression of inward pride. It's an outward expression of our inward pride that we're not willing to be instructed. You know, some of you here, you may think, oh, my, you don't know my mom and dad, Mark. I wish they were like you. Listen, maybe you ought to be a better child. You wait someday. What do you think it's like to always have a kid who you try to ask to do something, always has a reason why it can't be done, is always back-talking, always shooting off their mouth, never being compliant? Have you ever thought the power that you have as a young person? If you were to go home from this time and mom and dad saw a completely different child and they said, you know what, would you please go down and help get your little brother, you know, out of bed? Do I have to? I just got myself up. You know, I'm hungry. That's the kind of comment that could come out. Instead of, you bet, Mom. Do you know this was the first thing that changed when I came to Christ? I knew it instinctively had to change. I had made my mother's life and dad's life a living hell. I came to Christ, and the first thing I did was apologize to them face to face with tears for what I had put them through. The second thing that changed was my servanthood around the house. I mean, I just knew instinctively, if I claim Christ, this needs to change. My conscience had become so sensitized, and what my mom asked, she didn't have to ask. I just looked around, what needs to be done? How could I help? Oh, she's setting the table. I'll help her. My brothers, they were stunned. They were just stunned. Hey, the lawn needs mowed. I think I'll get the lawnmower and get it mowed before my dad even says anything. Can you imagine the joy, the sheer joy that you'd bring to your parents' hearts with that kind of a spirit and attitude? I want to tell you, see, I have children like that. They're not perfect. I have a 17-year-old home right now. He's in college, Micah. He'll call me after a church meeting. Hey, Dad, you know, we're thinking about going out with some friends. They were going to go to Applebee's. Is it okay with you if I go? Every single time that young man calls to check with me about what he's going to do. As I was leaving this morning, I said, "Hey, son, you know, a bunch of those branches fell off the little tree in the house behind the couch. Will you get those picked up? Make sure you get the upstairs toilet clean." "Absolutely, Dad. I'll get it done." No balking, no looking at me like rolling his eyes. No, like, yeah, you, are you kidding? You know, it's your house. It's your toilet. God honors humility. He honors the teachable. He honors the person who's willing to listen. Whenever you think, I want to burn this in your mind here today, whenever you think of someone who's unwilling to listen, I want you to think of Samson. Samson was literally the Solomon was the wisest. Samson was the strongest man that ever lived. Now, when you looked at him, you would have not have known it. He was like an X-Man kind of strong. He was small and ordinary with supernatural powers. He could destroy 1,000 Philistines with his bare hands. He could conquer an army. He could grab a lion and kill it. It was extraordinary. It was the power of God. It wasn't because he looked like Triple H or Brock Lesnar or somebody like that. He was just an ordinary, short, Jewish man. Now, he might have looked like Fabio. He might have had that long, beautiful hair because he never cut it. And there's indication that the ladies were interested in him. So Samson was probably a good-looking guy. But Samson had a problem, and his problem was women. But there was a problem before that problem, and you know what it was? Samson wouldn't listen to anybody. Mark, how do you know that? Did you talk to him? No, because of what it says. He wanted a woman from the Philistines, and his parents said, his father said, "Samson, let me get you one of our own gals. Let me get you a good Jewish girl who goes to synagogue, who loves Jehovah God." "No, I want her." So they complied. And year after year after year after year in his life, they complied. And he didn't listen. You know what happened to Samson? They gouged out his eyes, which wasn't a pleasant process. It wasn't nice and surgically done. It was probably with a hot iron stuck into them or someone reaching their fingernails in and ripping them out. And it was gory and it was sick and it was painful. And he was a fool. He was a fool. That's the kind of stuff that happens to fools. You may not get your eyes ripped out, but you may become spiritually blind and ruin your life in lots of other ways. And Samson ended his life being led around by a little boy. And his last great claim to fame was he leaned against a couple pillars and pushed them apart and killed a few thousand Philistines. Proud people are not submissive to godly authority. And again, I got a little ahead of myself, but I want you to think of your parents. I want you to think of your leaders. I want you to think of your leaders. You know, when I became a young Christian, started following the Lord, and when I moved to Ames, I moved there because I knew that the church I was involved in did not have leaders who met the qualification of Titus and Timothy. That was number one. The guy who was sort of leading this little Bible study I was a part of had two children in jail, two daughters that got pregnant out of wedlock, and two other sons that sold drugs. But he was the one leading the Bible study. Now, he was a dear Christian man, and he had 13 kids, and you might think, well, he couldn't keep track of all of them. That was true. He didn't. But he was not qualified to lead this little church. Now, I didn't get mean about it. His son was my best friend. We were roommates. I simply knew that, and they were unwilling to recognize elders. I simply knew that if I'm going to become what God wants me to be, I need to get with a church that recognizes biblical elders, where I can get trained and with men who I can submit my life to. So when I moved to Ames, it was with that mentality. That's why I moved to Ames. And I placed myself under the authority of the men that were leading me. And I did the things they asked me to do. All of them. They were hard. Some of them I didn't want. I didn't want to wait to get married. I waited. When Rick Whitney moved to Florida with the whole team that I was part of, and I wanted to go, and he said, "Mark, I think, given your circumstance, it would be better if you stayed." I didn't want to stay. I wanted to go plant a church. I didn't argue with him. I didn't give him my 55 reasons why he was wrong. I said, you know what, brother? If that's what you think is best for me, then I will stay. We don't have this mentality today in today's Christianity. And it's been a disaster in Christianity. Let me tell you a verse for you young men especially. This is a profound passage in the Scripture. It's in Peter. I think it's 1 Peter 5. I'm not going to look at it because it's out of the Berkeley Bible. But Peter is writing to the elders and he says, you elders, shepherd the flock among you willingly, not because you have to. Don't lord it over those into your charge, but serve them as you're serving Christ. Then he says this, you younger men, defer to those who are older, while all of you put on an apron of humility. For God sets himself against the proud, but humbles. God sets himself against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may in due time raise you up. I was a very young man when I was reading this. In the olden days of this movement, we used to talk about being raised up as an elder, as a leader. And I knew that's what God wanted for my life. I didn't have any doubt of that. Those verses show the pathway to that happening in your life. Let me explain to you what the word defer means. It's not a popular word. It means to submit or give in to the preference or opinion of another person. Opinion. See, it's one thing if someone comes to you and says you're in sin. It's another thing if they come to you and they have an opinion. See, I have many opinions with my children. I still to this day, I give my son advice, my daughter's advice. My advice may not necessarily be a biblical command, but the question is, will I defer to the opinion? But let me tell you the second meaning. It means to rank yourself below. When you're in boot camp, when you're in the military, you don't have any question that if you're a private and he's the sergeant, he's in command. And you do what you're asked to do. And you do it with a ready heart. That's what's missing today in the church. Is that willing submission. I don't demand it from anyone. I can't demand it. It's something that I willingly gave to my leaders. Was their authority in my life to advise me to... And so when they spoke publicly, I just pretended I was in a room with them alone and they were speaking to me. Have you ever thought of that like that before? People say this to me all the time. Oh, Mark, could we? I just want you to disciple me. I'm like, I have been for 7 years. What have you been doing with what I said? You got to be joking. Do you know how many? There are 20 years of my tapes that you could get. Do you want to learn? Do you want to grow? On every kind of topic you can imagine. And we could have a one-on-one session. Will you take it? And will you run with what I'm trying to train you in? Well, that's not how modern Christianity works. We ignore the word, but we just are entertained out there in our pew. We're like, oh, that was neat. That was a neat story. That was pretty cool. Then we walk out the door and we go on with our life. This was the difference between New Testament Christianity and the kind that we see so much today in America. A submissiveness to authority. Listen, what do you think it was like? Just let me tell you this story. This is one of the freakiest stories in the New Testament. And we don't talk about it much. Peter and the apostles, they are gathering, and all I can do is give you a little conjecture. Part of the story will be accurate, part of it will be my own conjecture. There must have been some fundraiser or something going on. Maybe they were raising money for the poor, maybe for their first church plant in the Roman world. Who knows? But people were willingly bringing the apostles the sale of a piece of land or a home or a gift, and they would... I don't know, it says it put it at their feet. I don't really think the guys were standing on stage and people laid it at their feet. But in the old Jewish temples, that was maybe a little bit of the tradition. They would bring their tithe and, you know, they'd bring their offering and give it right to the priest. So remember, these are almost all converts. They are all converts to Judaism. So maybe they were using some of the same format. So they bring in these gifts. Everyone could decide to bring whatever they wanted. They were not told what they had to bring. It was all willing. So Ananias comes in, and I don't know why Peter felt led to have this conversation. He says, Ananias, is this how much you got for the land? Yeah, I got this much from the land. Well, he lied. He understated it. He skimmed off the top. He decided to sell his land for $10,000. He sold the land, but he kept 3 for himself and said, oh, I sold it for 7. I don't know why this happened, except that God gave Peter great insight. And he said, who put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then basically he says, you're a dead man. We're talking a little bit like the mafia here for just a moment. A divine one. And he dies. I mean, imagine you're just sitting out in the pew that day. He dies on the spot. They carry him out. Okay, now listen, this is amazing. The meeting keeps going. See, you guys have never thought of this before, do you? Because you don't stop and put all the pieces together like, holy crap, this really happened. What would this have been like? Okay, so his wife comes in. She comes walking down the aisle. It had to be later, because it was later enough that she didn't see the men carrying out her dead husband. And for whatever reason, nobody grabbed her and said, Sapphira, Sapphira, oh my Jesus, Lord in heaven, they just carried your dead husband out because he lied about the land. You better tell the truth. No, I don't know, but he did it. Don't know why. She comes up. Says, did you sell this land for such and such? Oh yes, my Lord. The same men who carried out your dead body, husband, will now carry out your dead body. That was Peter's first big deal in the church. If that don't scare the crap out of you, I don't know what does. And that's what it says happened. Great fear came over the church. I think Peter was probably established that day. I'm leading. I know it's not popular to talk about this stuff, and I've never cast a spell on anybody. I couldn't, and I would never, and I'm never going to kill nobody. That's not my point. My point is that, wow, the saints there in Acts, they really paid attention to their leaders. That's my point. They really paid attention to the leaders in the kingdom of God. This is serious stuff we're doing. This is a nice little, you know, youth group activity, nice little games that we're playing. This is people's eternity. This is make or break stuff. Your life could be ruined if you do not listen to the godly advice of the leaders God gave you. Of course, you're free to choose your leaders. You can leave the church. You can go find another church. That's going to have to be between you and God. Let me just go through really fast how to keep pride from growing and ruining your life. First, do not neglect or forget God. Second, do not trust in your own wisdom or abilities. Third, seek God with all your heart through prayer and meditation on His Word. Go after God. Go after God. Maybe some of you could relate that to, maybe you really want to be on a sports team and you're working really hard to make the team. You went after it. Maybe you're trying to get a job. You really went after it. Four, do what the Bible says to do. Did you know that the Bible, this is something important to understand of the Bible. The Bible tells us how to act, but the Bible also tells us how to think. The Bible tells us about our behavior exteriorly, but the Bible also tells us about what attitudes and perspectives God wants us to take. Most Christians, if they even try at all, simply try to do on the exterior the things that make them look like a good Christian. And they forget the other three things. The mind, the attitude, the perspectives that we're called to obey in our heart. This is five. Get godly advice and listen to the rebukes and corrections of others. Even if you think they're wrong, just listen. Just listen. Just listen. You know, you don't have to get defensive. Just listen and try to take it in and go, what is here for me, Lord? Now, if they are inviting you to have a dialogue, then try to have a dialogue. Six, submit to godly leaders, your parents, the other people that God's put in your life. Seven, thank God for all He's given and blessed you with. Thankful spirit is a constant reminder that, Lord, I didn't get any of this myself. You gave it to me. It was a gift. Everything you have is a gift. Your personality, your temperament, your eyes, your heart, your lungs, your hands, your feet, everything that you have, and everything that you were able to use to go make something out of nothing, like get a job, was a gift to you. It was given to you on a silver platter by God. Don't let praise go to your head. Remember, you owe everything to God. Devote yourself to the Bible and write it down. I want to end with one verse in Deuteronomy, then we're done. Devote yourself to the Bible and write it down. I'm going to share a passage with you that maybe many of you have never remembered reading before in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. And it has tremendous application to our lives. When the king sits on the throne, he must copy these laws on a scroll for himself in the presence of the priest. He must always keep this copy of the law with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of this law. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. This will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. Now, first of all, you may have never heard that a quiet time is a biblical requirement. You now can no longer claim ignorance. You are in some way to read the scriptures every day of your life. Now you say, wait a minute, Mark, because you want to be really accurate to the text. This is for kings, and I'm not a king. Oh, that's where you're wrong. 1 Peter makes it very clear that we're now a holy nation, or what we call the priesthood of every believer, a kingdom of kings and priests. Spiritually, you are going to reign with Christ. You are a king. You are royalty. And God's requirement for you and I is, first of all, to read it. Second of all, to copy it down. Now, we're going to put a little asterisk by this. Obviously, in the days of this command, we didn't have printing presses, and no one had their own personal copy of the words of God. We do. They did not. There was one main scroll, and the king would go in, and he was supposed to, in the presence of the priest, with his own hand and a pen and a quill, write every single one of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, that kind of stuff. Write it. And then keep it with him and read it every day. All right, we have the Word of God. Let me tell you a habit that I gave to my children when they were very little. It's one my wife has practiced for years. It's called, I don't really like this name. It's not diarying, it's journaling. And we buy these journals. I was buying them for my kids when they could first write. And I had a little requirement, okay? Just like, you know, Dad says, you got to brush your teeth each day. You got to eat each day. I want you to read from the book of Proverbs. This is where I started them. There are 31 Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. There are 31 days in the month. So every day my children would read the one that corresponded to that day. Today's the first, so it'd be the first. And then I would ask them to write down in their little book one verse that kind of jumped off the page to them. Maybe they didn't know why, they were too young to know why, but they just kind of liked it. They liked the way it read. They liked the way it sounded. We weren't perfect with it. We didn't do it every single day. We did it many, many days. And I believe that's been one of the reasons that kept my children from the pride that I see so often happen to young people and kept them living in the fear of the Lord, was because this principle, this command, was applied. I really appreciate you guys having me here today. And it really is a joy of my life to share God's truth with you. However way I could be of service, feel free to write to me at mark@rockthechurch.com if you ever want to write or you ever have a question. I'll do my best to answer it. But once again, I really appreciate you all coming here. I know your leaders, at least from two of the churches. I'm familiar with some of the ones that were in St. Louis. You guys are very, very fortunate to have the leaders and the pastors that you do. They're extremely godly men. Please listen to them. Work with them. And I'll tell you what, you'll have some amazing things happen in your life as a result if you do, if you're willing to live in godly humility and godly submission. Let's pray. Father, just thank you this morning for the Word of God, for the promises of God. I thank you, Lord, that you keep your Word. And I pray, Lord, that you just drive home these principles to me and to all of us, Lord. I still have maybe 30 years of my life left, Lord. And I don't take them for granted. Father, I don't want pride to come into my life. I don't want stubbornness, unteachableness to come into my life. I need you, Lord, to sustain me, to speak to me. I need your help. In fact, I need it more right now than I think I've ever felt I needed it in my life. I just become more and more aware every day, Lord, how much I need you. Please help these young men and women to right now determine they're never going to turn from God and they are going to pursue him all the days of their life. In Jesus' name, amen. As Andy asked, I'll just remind you to take a few moments, if you would, to put your head beside maybe a couple, two or three of you, and just pray together over some of the things the Lord has shown you, and then maybe get some time alone before 11:30 to just reflect on what God's saying to you. Thanks again for having me. Thank you.